Lord willing, and the church don't rise, we'll cover the first 16 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 5. And so with our Bibles open to that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for you. Lord, you are awesome. Lord, you're so good. And you're good to us. Lord, we confess to you, Lord, that we don't deserve your goodness. We don't deserve anything but punishment, Lord. But in your grace and in your mercy, Lord, you have sent your Son to pay for our sins, to pay the price that we owed, so that you could withhold that judgment. And then, Lord, in your grace, you blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. And this evening, Lord, we pray that as we open your word, you would open us to your word. Lord, that we would hear from you. And Lord, that even after a long day and that we would still be excited to hear your word, to understand your word, that we would leave here, Lord, knowing your word a little bit better and knowing some things that are important to you that maybe we didn't know before. Father, help us. In Jesus' name, please. Amen. The title of tonight's teaching is The Nuts and Bolts of the Church. I know some of you are looking at me going, we know who the nut is. But Paul, remember, is addressing Timothy. He's writing this to the young pastor, Timothy, giving him instructions how to lead the church there in Ephesus, where he was pastoring. And he now gets to this point where he's giving instructions on some of the things that we may take for granted, but often are things that we're inclined to do quite differently than what we might see here tonight in the scriptures. Paul addresses, really, like I said, the kind of the nuts and bolts of the church and how we're to interact with each other, how the benevolence ministry should operate when it comes to widows, and a number of other topics here in chapter 5. We'll get to a few of those topics, but we'll kind of end with looking at some of the directions on how to deal with the widows and how to help them. So let's go ahead and start here reading verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. We mentioned a couple Sundays ago how that back in that day, especially in the Jewish community, it was a very respectful and orderly society. There were things you just didn't say. There were things you just didn't do. And we see that we're not to rebuke an older man, and that's something that you never did. You never disrespected an older person. That word rebuke, the Greek word underneath that English word, means to chastise with words, to express strong disapproval as a type of punishment, to denounce someone or their actions. And if an older person was doing something wrong, Paul is telling Timothy, don't disrespect him. Exhort him as you would your father. And that word exhort means to come alongside and encourage. You encourage that older man to do what is right. You bring that correction, but in a very respectful way. And it's a lot easier for a man to receive correction if it's done the right way. If he feels like he's not being disrespected, he's a lot quicker usually, unless he has a real problem with pride, he's a lot quicker to receive the correction. And that's the goal, right? To correct bad behavior. That's why he would go to an older man. Guys, this thing is like, I'm hearing myself like really loud up here, and it's kind of bassy and echoey and all that. So if you could help me out there, I feel like a dog chasing its tail. But this morning as I was reading just in my daily devotions, I was in 1 Samuel, And I saw a real good example of this. I just so happened to be there where Jonathan, he goes to his dad, King Saul, and Saul was trying to kill David for no reason other than jealousy. And in 1 Samuel 19, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?'" He made his point. He pointed out the sin that his father was involved in at that point. And really what it comes down to, he was speaking the truth with love. He was telling the truth, but because he loved his dad and he respected his dad, he did not want to see the hand of judgment come down from God on his dad because of persecuting David for no reason. And Saul actually received that exhortation from his son for a while. Saul was not a great guy at that point. But see, if Timothy rebuked an older man, even if the older man was in the wrong, and it was clear he was in the wrong, and everybody knew he was in the wrong, if Timothy went about that the wrong way, and he was disrespectful, then people would have a hard time receiving from Timothy after that. How can he stand up there and preach the gospel? You know, you see what he did to old Fred there, you know? And he can't believe it. You know, he was like, "Dad, what kind of a pastor do we have here?" kind of thing. So he's saying, you know, look, if he's older, then, hey, you go to him, you know? Exhort him like you would a dad. Or exhort him just like you would, you know, your father in love and respect and all that. But if it's a younger man that's needing correction, then he says, don't treat him like you would a brother. Like if he was one of your siblings, you know, more of a peer-to-peer discussion you could have with him. But again, doing it in love, just like you would love your brother. You want to help him out. You want him to do what is right. And that's really the only reason why we should ever bring any kind of a correction to anybody. Not so that we can come off as holier than Swiss cheese, or you know, come off as, "Hey man, I'm better than you, and you know, someday you might get it together as good as I do, and you know that. But you need to stop doing this, man," and all that kind of thing. And that should never be our heart. Our heart should be out of love, knowing that when someone is sinning against God, that they're not going to receive all of the blessings that God has for them. They're going to be missing out. And so out of that love for that person, that's when we go to them. You know, like Galatians 6:1 says, you know, we go with them, you know, humbly, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. But we go them, and if it's a younger man, then we go like we would go with a brother, with an eye on restoration. And that's the way we're always to treat somebody that's stuck in a sin or causing a problem. We want that brother to be restored into a position of being right in that area with God. And then he says to treat older women as mothers. So how would you talk to your mom? Hopefully you would be kind, tender, respectful. I have unfortunately seen people today talking to their moms in a way that like, oh man, I'm expecting the hand of dad to come on the back of the guy's head and smack him right in the back of the head. You don't talk to your mom that way. That was something you just didn't do. Yeah, when I was a youngster, you just didn't do that, you know. There were those things you just didn't do, or else you'd be picking yourself off of the floor, you know, in an hour or so. It just, you don't do that. But you treat him, you know, you talk to him as a mother. And he says, younger women as sisters with all purity. So just like you deal with your own sister, you'd be polite, you'd lovingly go to her, and you would do it with all purity. There should be no flirtiness. There should be nothing, you know, funky, no underlying motive that you would talk to a younger woman about. Paul's telling Timothy, so no, just like you would your sister. And then now Paul addresses how the church is to deal with widows. And this is that area that is a lot different than a lot of Christians that haven't really dug into the Word of God. They see this for the first time. They're like, what? So look at verse 3. Honor widows who are really widows. Really widows. The Greek word for widow there speaks of a woman whose husband has died. But within that word, there's kind of a nuance to it that carries with it the sense of being deficient. She's a woman who has lost her husband, but she's lacking what is needed. She's deficient for the things that she needs to live. In other words, she's kind of poor and without any help. That would be a real widow there, someone that really needs help. She's got no one to help her. In verse 4, he says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Really going back to the Ten Commandments, that first commandment with promise, the Scripture says, honor your father and mother, and that it'll be well with you, and you'll have long days. And it goes back to that, but it's what is right, to honor your mother and father, to honor your mom, you know, that's a widow, or your grandmother, if she's a widow. You know, if a woman whose husband has died, and he hasn't left her set financially for the rest of her life, then if she has children, the right thing, the moral thing to do is for her children to take care of her. And then the question comes up with, and I know Anthony, he used to be one of our main deacons down in Tucson when we were both down there, and I know I have had to deal with folks before. The question comes up with, well, what if the kids refuse? What if they refuse to take care of mom or grandma and that? And from time to time, that does happen. We've seen that. I'm sure you've seen it before, Anthony. You know, and the first question on my mind always is, are her children believers? Do they profess to be born-again believers in Jesus Christ? That makes a huge difference. See, if they are, then one of her pastors or elders or whatever, or even a deacon should call those children and talk to them and explain to them, look, maybe you don't know. You give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they don't know what the Scripture says about this. Maybe they have been indoctrinated by the world and they think, well, the natural thing for mom or grandma to do is go down to the Social Security office and help that out. And if that's not enough, then, you know, the church should help them. That's what they're there for, kind of thing. It's like, wrong. And so you would try and lovingly explain to them, no, the Bible actually says this is your responsibility as her child or as her grandchild. And then you make sure that they understand mom's situation. She needs help. She needs help from them. Now, if they're unable to help, like they're out of work or maybe experience some unforeseen financial problems, other things could be in play here. That's one thing. If they're unwilling to help, that's another thing. If they refuse. Wait a minute. You're doing good financially, but you don't want to help your mom? No, I don't want to. Well, that's a problem then. And if they are believers, if they profess to be believers and they refuse to listen to, let's say in this case, it's one of us that are calling and talking to them, and then we would want to know, well, where do you go to church at? Let's get your pastor involved. Let's get him to sit down here, and we'll have a powwow here and talk with everybody involved. And he'll maybe be someone that they would respect. You know, if one of us calls, we're not their pastor. We're not an elder of their church. And, you know, who knows who we are kind of thing in their mind. So you bring their pastor in, and if he believes in the Word of God, if he has respect for the Word of God, if he knows the Word of God, then he'll be there trying to help out, trying to get them to see, no, this is your responsibility. This is what the Scripture says. You do need to help mom out here. She needs your help now. She gave you life. You're to honor your mom. This is something that is right and it's good. And we've had to do stuff like this before. I know that I have contacted a pastor of someone before, and the guy refused to get to help. No, I don't want to get involved. What do you mean you don't want to get involved, man? You're their pastor. You understand that's what Scripture says? Yeah, I know that's what it says. Well, so somebody you're pastoring is willfully sinning, and you don't want to help them out of that? No, I don't want to. You know, I shouldn't get involved in that. I make it a habit not to do those kind of things. It's like, what? And to me, it blows my mind. And there are, we talked about, in fact, I think we talked about it either this last Sunday or the Sunday before, that there are a lot of churches who have forsaken the Word of God. They don't really put an emphasis on the Word of God, that this is how we're to live. You know, like Jesus said, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that's how we're to live. And they're also, you know, I don't want to offend them. They might leave the church. Oh, it's like, they're so concerned about the nickels and noses, you know. They just want to make sure the seats are full and the offering boxes are full or whatever, the bags or whatever they have. And so they don't want to offend. But folks, you know, I've said it before, you know, it's the job of a pastor to comfort the disturbed and sometimes to disturb the comfortable. And if somebody is comfortable in their sin, it's the job of the pastor. If he loves his sheep, you know, the Jesus' sheep, he's to shepherd them into the right direction. And, you know, sometimes they won't do anything. But if the kids aren't believers, that's a whole different deal. You know, we'd still call them. We would still try and get them to see that they should take care of their mom. Hey, she brought you into this world, and, you know, she didn't have to. Her grandma, you know, come on, you should respect her. But if they refuse, well, there's not much more you can do. You know, they're not committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They're not committed to the Word of God. They don't care what the Bible says. So there's still more to it. If because she doesn't have children or the children are not willing to do what is right, that doesn't automatically mean that the church should take care of her either. And this is where people go, what? Look at verse 5. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So just kind of paraphrase that to what it means is she has to be devout. She has to be serious about her walk with the Lord. She has to be trusting God, praying for herself and others, as it says, night and day. You know, a prayer warrior for God. And really, this goes back to Old Testament times when widows that were going to be taken care of by the congregation of Israel, they served this way in the temple and the synagogues. Remember when Jesus' parents brought him to the temple in Jerusalem to have him circumcised on the eighth day? Remember that? And when they got there, they ran into a couple of different people, and one of them was this widow named Anna. In Luke 2, 36 through 38, it says, now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years. It puts her up around about 100 and something. And it says, 84 years she was a widow, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who look for redemption in Jerusalem. You see that? She was there serving the Lord. She was a widow, and they were caring for her. And so she was there. She didn't leave the temple. She served the Lord night and day. Prayers, fastings. You know, she maybe cleaned the church too. I don't know, but that's what she was doing. And in contrast to that, look at verse 6. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. See, the kind of woman that lives for self, whether she's a widow or not, but if she's a widow and she's living for self, she's living for pleasure. What makes me happy? What I want, that's what counts. You know, At this stage of my life, I wanted to travel. I want to go to Europe. I want to do this. I want to do that. What about God? But somebody who is living for pleasure, Paul is saying, no, she shouldn't be helped. She's dead already. The church should not prop up a sinful lifestyle. Being self-centered, by the way, is a sinful lifestyle. Just to set that straight, okay? I know it's not something that most people talk about. We should be God-centered, not self-centered. We should be other-centered as well, but not self-centered. And in verse 7, Paul tells Timothy, and these things command that they may be blameless. See, Timothy was to command, and like we saw last week, that word means to declare, to charge. So he was to command the congregation with this, with what Paul is telling him here, that everyone involved, widows, their children, everyone, would know what God demands in these situations so that they could obey God's commands and then be blameless. Maybe they didn't obey up to that point because they didn't know, but once Timothy declared, here, this is what is right before God, this is the word of God, came from Paul, and here's what we're supposed to do. Once they hear that, then they can obey and be blameless then. Hey, we didn't know we were supposed to do that before, but we're going to do it now. All right, blameless. And now Paul addresses those who profess to be Christ, belong to Christ, I should say, sorry, but refuse to take care of mom after dad has died. Look at verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow. A lot of us are familiar with that. We're familiar with it in the context of somebody, usually a man, a husband, a father, whatever, that is failing to provide for his family. But it's in the context of taking care of a widowed mother. And it includes the rest of the family as well. Yes, his immediate family, but also especially his mother, as he's talking about this. And unfortunately, we see this today. There's guys that won't hold down a steady job. They won't provide for their family that way. I didn't like that job. I hated that. Rah, rah, rah. I can't tell you how many cruddy jobs I have worked. Just because, I got to work. I got to provide for my family. Yeah, especially when our daughter was young, and there were jobs that I hated. I actually dreaded going to work. One of the jobs was working for my wife's dad, and it wasn't her dad that was a problem. It was the guys that were running the different departments, and they were all at each other, and I was a forklift operator at that point. I only lasted, I think, for about 3 months before I found another job, but I had to find another job. But I never quit a job until I found another job. But these guys were just insane how they were yelling all the time, and I'd be doing something for one of the guys, bringing some paper there. They made envelopes at that company. And then while I'm on my way with a skid of paper to this one machine, somebody from one of the other departments come over and start yelling and cussing at me and tell me, drop that thing right there. Don't take it. It's like, well, it's just right there. It's like the back of the room, that far. No, I tell you, drop it right here, right now. You bleep, 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 kind of thing. And you go get this and take it over to my machine. That went on every day, 5 days a week. And it was like, But the thing is, though, I didn't quit until I had a better job. And actually, God put me there because I had refused a better job earlier because I really liked what I was doing before. But it was that other job that I would leave the envelope company and go to that God had an on-fire believer there ready to witness to me. That's where I came to Christ. That's where I learned about Jesus. But that was all God's doing. But the bottom line is, though, I knew, man, I got to take care of my family. That it would be wrong for me to quit a job, or whatever. But there's a lot of people that don't have that. And sometimes they may have a job, but they're drinking their money away or doing drugs and that kind of thing, wasting their money, gambling and all that. But here Paul tells Timothy and us that that person is worse than an unbeliever. Wow, man, that's pretty strong. But why? Why would they be worse than an unbeliever? I mean, unbelievers going to hell, man. That's, how can you be worse than that? Well, because this person who professes to be a Christian, who professes to walk with the Lord, and they know what they should do, they've been instructed here, and they still refuse. See, they've seen how God has treated them in His grace and His mercy by saving them, you know, with all the sin that they have committed, and God still loves them and saves them. And they know what God says about, here's how you should honor your mother here, and here's how you should behave towards your family. They've actually denied the faith. They have refused to accept the faith in Jesus in what it dictates for them to do as a believer. So they're more responsible because they know better, and they profess to know better, and they profess to know God. And that's worse than somebody that doesn't know. Now, Paul gets into some more of the nuts and bolts about widows and which ones the church should help financially. Verses 9 and 10. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. That's a pretty extensive checklist, huh? And my guess is a lot of you probably didn't know that that was there. I know a lot of Christians that I have talked to over the years expecting the church just, yeah, how much you need. They don't know about that. But apparently, each church had a list within each church of the widows within that church that they had taken the responsibility of caring for, providing for. The first place we see that is in Acts chapter 6. In verse 1, it says, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So the church was distributing food daily for the widows that were in need. They come by there, get breakfast, come by, get lunch, and dinner, and all that. And remember, that's where the deacons were developed from. The apostles, who were the pastors at the same time of the churches, they were having to neglect the study of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God to wait on tables. And they eventually, you know, a couple of verses later, say, you know what, this is really not right. God's called us to teach the Word of God. God's called us to do this, and we're taking a lot of time doing it. You know what? We need some other godly men that can come and do this. And we talked all about that a couple weeks ago when we looked at deacons and all, and that's how they came to being. But there was this daily distribution of food for the widows that were in need. And aside from the requirements that we saw in verse 5, you know, about being devout in that, Paul lists here some other requirements. First of all, she has to be over 60. See, there would be an expectation for younger women's, widows, women's, you know, whatever you are, younger widows to remarry. And we'll see a little bit more on that in a minute. But the wife of one man, and it's literally a one-man woman, just like we saw with the deacons and the elders or pastors, that they were to be one-woman men. Well, here, the widows that would be put on the roll to be taken care of by the church, they were to be one-man women. And it really has that idea of only being married to one, being faithful to that husband. The NIV words that phrase as being faithful to her husband. In other words, she can't be running around, she can't be promiscuous, that kind of thing. But it includes that, but it really speaks to her commitment to God's design for marriage. That if she'd been married previously and her first husband died, then okay, scripturally, she was okay to marry, and she would still be a one-woman man. She wasn't, you know, a serial bride, you might say, you know, divorce or remarriage, divorce or remarriage, divorce, you know, that kind of thing. And Paul's saying, no. It's got to be someone that is a one-man woman. And then she has to be well reported for good works. Okay, that means that she's got to have a good reputation of good, doing good deeds, good, doing good things. Hey, yeah, she did this, she did that. And remember, who was it? Who was the gal that died? That Jesus raised from the dead. That they came in and showed. I just thought of it right now. They showed, oh, look, she knitted this for us. And maybe it was the apostles they showed this, but I think it was with Jesus. And look, she knitted this for us, and she did that. She made this, and she made these quilts and all that other kind of stuff. It has to have that kind of a reputation, that she does good things, and then that she's raised children. Now, it was different back then culturally, but that was a big deal if you refused. It was one thing is like, man, we just never could have children. We tried, we wanted to, you know. It's a lot different with that kind of attitude than I never wanted any brats getting in the way, you know, of what I wanted to do. Whole different attitude, right? Again, it kind of speaks to that self-serving, self-centered kind of attitude. And Paul's saying that's not, you know, the kind of gal that church should take care of. Refusing to have kids was kind of an unheard of thing back then. And then it says that if she has lodged strangers. We've talked about this before a lot, but hospitality was huge in that culture. If she refused strangers, refused to help them out or whatever, that was an indication that she did not care for the things and the people that God cared about. Again, self-centered, not God-centered, not other-centered. And I want to give a word of caution right here, because sometimes we'll read things and we don't understand the cultural context and all of that that was involved. Taking in a stranger didn't necessarily mean that they slept in your house. Remember, their guest room oftentimes was up on the roof, okay? And so it wasn't a thing that there would be the strange man by himself, you know, living inside a guest bedroom there and all that. But if you are a widow or a single woman, I don't believe you should have a non-related single man living in your home or even spending the night for a night or whatever. It's not safe. We're living in quite a different day and age where there's a lot of funky behavior that back then, if a guy did something, man, he would know, I probably won't live to see daylight the next day. I will be taken care of if this gal goes and says what I did. So that was something that restrained a lot of evil. But also, it really just doesn't look good. You know, even if, you know, if you're not worried about this person. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it says, abstain from every form of evil. Every form, some of your Bibles may be translated as every type of evil, every kind of evil. Some translations word it every appearance of evil. Because see, that word form is in the sense of shape, that if it has the shape or appearance of evil, then we should abstain from it. We should stay away from it. And, you know, what's your testimony to your neighbors worth? You know, what's that say to your neighbors if they see some single guy coming in there and spending the night kind of thing? So, you know, you can put them up in a hotel room if you can afford it, or call the church. And we'll see if we can have a brother help them out, or maybe we'll put them up in a hotel for a couple of nights. But that doesn't stop you ladies from helping females that are in trouble, that are in need. And then also he says, if she has washed the saints' feet. It's like, oh, come on now. We're not going to do that, are we? How many of you guys have been to a church where they practice foot washing? A few of you, okay? Praise God, we visited a couple, but we weren't there on that night. But the foot washing thing today is just really, it's kind of goofy. It really doesn't do what foot washing did back then. It kind of can be a source of spiritual pride. You know, oh yeah, I washed the saints' feet. Oh yeah. But in order to really understand, you know, this action, it really has to be translated into a concept or a principle and then put into modern day application in order for us to understand what that's about. See, washing the feet back then, that was the job of a servant. That was the job really of a slave, your house slave, and or your doulos, that bond slave. It was a slave willingly, whatever, but that was the job of a servant. And it was also something that was very needed and very practical. Remember, they wore open sandals. Nobody had cowboy boots back then, all right? Nobody had sneakers. And you were walking on dirt roads. And so you walked all day on dirt roads and all stuff. You'd get to somebody's house. And still today, like in a lot of different cultures, in the Orient or even in Kenya, it is common to take off your shoes at the doorstep and then enter in. But they didn't also have socks, too, you know, so you just had bare feet. And if your feet were all dirty and dusty and all stuff, you didn't want to track all that into somebody's house. So you either washed your own feet if they were poor and didn't have a servant, or the servant would come and wash your feet. So this is a very practical thing. It was something that was needed. And the thing is, we see in a number of places in Scripture, we see this being done, but I don't think there's any better example of at the Last Supper with Jesus, our servant king, right? Remember? Jesus, he takes off his robe and he puts on a towel around his waist. He gets a bowl of water and starts going to the disciples and washing their feet. And he gets to Peter, and Peter's like, "No way, Lord. No, you'll never wash my feet." And remember, that's when Jesus said, "Look, if I don't do this with you, then you don't have any part of me. Oh, Lord, then not just my feet, my head, my hands, everything. You know, give me a bath." And Jesus, no, you're all clean, but I cleansed you because of their faith in Jesus. But the deal is, they were walking in a dirty world, and that was what their illustration was. They needed to be kept clean, and they need to clean their feet that got dirty by walking in the dirty world. And so Jesus set the example of being a servant, even though he was a leader, and their Lord. And so he humbly washed their feet. And so today, it's like, okay, what could we look for in someone's life today? If we were going to look at a woman that wanted to be put on the widow's list kind of thing for us to take care of, you know, what would show a humble attitude of practical service to those around them? You know, to just focus on widows, and there's a bunch of different things we could talk about that guys could do as well, but just to think about women and widows and that kind of thing. You know, I'm thinking like babysitting, that would be modern day foot washing. You know, that would be very humbling, right? Especially if you got to change diapers and that kind of thing. Offering to cook or clean for someone when they're sick, that's very practical. It's a very humble thing. You're not going to, you know, get a lot of, you know, accolades. Hey, I heard you clean so-and-so's house. Oh, praise you, kind of thing. Give somebody a ride to the doctor if they need it, or maybe run errands for someone. I mean, those are some practical things that are just practical service, and they're things that you have to kind of die to self to do. And so those are some things that I thought about, but you might be able to think of some more things. But he says, if she has relieved the afflicted. The New International Version words that, helping those in trouble. The NET Bible says, help those in distress. And you think, well, what kind of trouble or distress? Well, it's interesting. The word for afflicted in the Greek is a word that was used for pressing grapes to get the juice out of them. They had to be pressed pretty hard to get the juice out, right? And so it's really speaking about someone that's under any kind of pressure, like persecution or, you know, anything that would weigh heavy upon them. So has she relieved those that were under pressure, those that were stressed out, those that were maybe being persecuted? Now, just in case Paul missed something, he says that if she has diligently followed every good work. In other words, there should be concrete evidence of her good character, a trail of good deeds in her life. Now, there's the qualifications that are laid down scripturally for widows to be supported by the church. And, you know, If you're a widow, or you know, you're thinking, yeah, my husband might kick the bucket any time here now. You know, this is a lot, man. I think I'll just get a job. Well, okay. If you can get a job and provide for yourself, probably ought to do that. But the thing is, though, and here's the big thing. It really isn't something that should be taken lightly, being supported by the church, using church resources that were given for the work of God. Okay, if it's necessary, if it's right, if it fits the requirements, that absolutely this is something that is good and right and should be done. And I got to thinking about an incident. I don't know if you were the deacon that was on this. This is back in the early 90s in at Calvary Tucson. There was a woman who worked as an executive for a large tech company down there, and they downsized, and she was let go. She made a lot of money while she was working there, and she owned was owning a home up in the foothills. And she had a huge mortgage payment. And there's nothing wrong with owning a huge home. Nothing wrong with owning, you know, a nice home, an expensive home, if God is providing you to be able to do that. That nothing wrong with that at all. And at one time, she could afford that. But God was not providing for her to do that any longer. You know, she could have sold that home, took all the equity that she had in it, bought a very nice, reasonable home in a nice neighborhood for cash, you know, and probably had a lot of money left over to kind of live on while she looked for another job. And the church helped her and explained to her, like, hey, you know, you really do need to think about selling your home. If you can't find another job that pays what your job used to pay, then you got to think about selling your home. You got to think about downsizing. Maybe God is doing something here, and He's trying to, you know, work in your heart on something. You know, you don't know, but you got to do this. And the next month, she came in again, and the deacon explained to her about living beyond her means and that. But she felt like she deserved to live in that house. It's like, okay. Was that you that dealt with that one? Okay, it wasn't. But it really, you got down to it. It was an issue of pride. She didn't want to let go of it, man, because she liked telling her friends, oh, I live up here. I live on this street kind of thing. And she asked for benevolence again to pay her mortgage and her utilities and all that. And the church helped her once again, but warned her, you need to downsize. She said, well, I'll pray about it. And so she came in a third time. And the deacon asked her, did you sell your home? No. Is it on the market? No. And we didn't help her. Okay? And if I gave you the numbers, if I could remember them, you know, you'd just be going, whoa. But she got mad and left the church. You know, she thought the church should support that kind of lifestyle. Now, here's a question I have for you, okay? Listen to that, and maybe you're trying to put yourself in that woman's position and all that kind of stuff, and, well, you know, she's used to that, and, you know, come on, you know, she might have been trying to get another job and all that. But now let's shift gears. Let's put this on you. You come to church, and, you know, every Sunday, wherever, you drop your tithes and offerings in one of the agape boxes, and, you know, you're given to the work of God, right? Right? If you found out that we were paying somebody's mortgage or utilities that was living way beyond their means, and we were doing it on an ongoing basis, would you keep giving? That's what they're doing with my money? That's the kind of discernment they have, that's kind of wisdom that board of elders have? Oh, Jack. In fact, we probably need to find another church kind of thing. These guys aren't too bright. That's not really good. And the deal is, though, we have made it a commitment not to prop up any kind of sinful lifestyle. if somebody won't get a job, if somebody is doing drugs and they won't do anything to get off, or they're addicted to alcohol or whatever, and they don't want to go to treatment, they don't want any help, they don't want to do this kind of stuff, or maybe they're living with somebody that they're not married to. The Bible calls that fornication. You know, we won't prop that up. If they will not repent, if they will not let us help them to improve their situation to where they don't have to live a sinful lifestyle, then, you know, we're not gonna pay for that. And the reason is because I don't think that it's right. I don't think God sees that it's right. You know, we see in the scripture here that, well, this is a pretty extensive list that God has for someone to be supported by the church that's a widow. And so understand that oftentimes also that God brings someone to the point of need to show them their sin, to show them that their sinful lifestyle doesn't work. Think about the prodigal son, right? I mean, the father in that story is a representative of God, right? God knew where the prodigal son was, right? As he's slopping hogs and probably sleeping in the street and, you know, all that. He, once he spent all of his money and wasted all that jazz, he knew, but he didn't go and bail him out. He didn't go send money. He didn't send one of the other sons, say, hey, take this wad of cash to your brother that's living out there, sleeping in the gutter and, you know, slopping hogs on stuff. I heard about him and all. And they did hear about him because when he comes back, the son that stayed there, the, quote, good son, he complains to dad and says, hey, this guy's been out there spending your money on prostitutes and drinking and all this other kind of stuff, wild living, and you're going to kill the fatted cat because he comes back home? So they knew about what was going on out there, you know? Word traveled. You know, like the old song, word gets around in a small, small town. And so they knew. But dad didn't send money to further entrench him in that kind of lifestyle. Sometimes you have to have that tough love and say, no. You know, God brings somebody oftentimes to that point where they have to face that it is their sin that brought them to this point. And sometimes that's what it takes, but it doesn't mean that we won't help them once or twice to kind of, you know, help them to get, you know, going in the right direction, but they need to repent. If they refuse to repent and stay in that sin, then, you know, hey, the well has dried up. you will have to do something else. And there are people, by the way, that go from church to church. They'll go into a city and they'll go from church to church and exhaust their benevolence. You know, when that church runs dry, then they go to the next church and the next church, and then when all the churches that they have milked, you know, say, no, you're out of here, they go to the next town. And there's people that do that all the time. That's how they make their living. But being supported by the church is a very serious thing for the widow and for the church, verses 11 and 12. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. See, growing wanton against Christ, they kind of resent that commitment that they made to Christ because, okay, I'm not supposed to get married now because I did this commitment kind of thing. See, you get a little bit better of an idea of what it means to be put on that list here, that there's that tension to keep this, really, it's a covenant, to be numbered among the widows. The church would be responsible for caring for them. See, this was a commitment made by both the church and the widow. Just like a covenant to Christ himself. If the younger widow asked to be put on the list, and as she made the commitment to serve the Lord under that agreement, and then to break that covenant, you know, she would be, as he says here, casting off their first faith. In some translations word it their solemn promise. The NIV words it their first pledge. And I know this is one of those things that might seem bizarre to some folks, especially when we live in such a society that has no regard whatsoever for pledges, oaths, contracts, and covenants, right? I mean, you think about how many believers find it so easy to divorce. No big deal, man. I'll just get another wife or another husband kind of thing. And I've heard people say to me when they're talking about leaving their spouse, well, God wouldn't expect me to stay where I'm not happy, would he?
it's all about happy.
Think about contracts today. You know, you buy a car, or especially you buy a house. How many papers you have to sign, huh? Because the lawyers want to make sure they cover every little possible detail, every little aspect of what might possibly go wrong or be expected. Because if it ain't in writing, it doesn't exist. You know, it didn't happen if it's not in writing, if it wasn't signed and initialed and all that. And our society has become clueless as to how God sees oaths and covenants and promises. But we do get a bit of understanding here that she would resent Christ because she'd be expected to stick to this. And it's natural and it's normal for younger women, you know, that are widowed to desire the companionship and even the normal marital relationship with a man. So Paul gives Timothy the direction to not allow younger widows on the roll. Then verses 13 through 15, he says, and besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. The younger widows still having a lot of energy, you know, should go ahead, get married, and raise kids, manage the house, and not become busybodies, and you know, with all their spare time and energy. Today, instead of going house to house, maybe it'd be, you know, the younger widows shouldn't spend all day on Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, and LinkedIn. this gal that went to church here for a while when I first got here, she was all over Facebook kind of thing, and that was her ministry. But she ended up cheating on her husband through it. Just couldn't get her off of the thing. Her husband didn't, you know, make her work or anything. He provided for her real good, but she had all this free time, man. And she got into trouble several times that way, and eventually they ended up divorcing. But remember, all of this stuff that we're looking at, these were the things that were really considered right to do in that society. And women did have businesses, but folks, the home life was to be the priority. Nothing wrong with a woman working outside the home. You know, the Bible doesn't say the woman needs to be barefoot and pregnant, you know, the whole, you know, the rest of her life kind of thing. That's not what it says. But folks, the reality is, and we can listen to the world all they want to talk, and they'll tell you how, you know, kids, they don't really need their parents. They do. They need both their parents. I was thinking about this and how important a role a mom is in a home. And it reminded me of this song that I think Eric Clapton got it right. It was a song entitled Motherless Children. I don't know how many of you remember that. The musicians, yeah, man, I remember that. Yeah, a couple of lines where motherless children have a hard time. Nobody treats you like a mother will. Father will do the best he can. So many things a father can understand. It's a very special role that a mom has. And it is wrong for us to adopt the mentality, the thinking of the world when it comes to raising kids. That's an important job. That is extremely important. It's probably the most important job in the world because you're affecting the next generation. You're influencing how that child is going to grow up and what kind of a man or woman they're going to end up being. Some of the women, though, they within the church, you know, apparently after being widowed and having a lot of free time, they experienced all that temptation that comes from too much free time. They backslid and says they turned aside after Satan. And so he's saying, hey, you know, that's not a good thing. You know, it's like the old saying, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Okay, we get into trouble a lot of times. Yeah, I bet you every one of us here could say, you know what? Yeah, you know, I end up running my mouth when I shouldn't have I ended up doing this and I really shouldn't have. I ended up being with this person. I had all kinds of free time and I did this. You know, I bet you every one of us can name a time when, because we had too much time on our hands and we ended up getting into trouble one way or the other. And I'm not excluded, folks. But finally, in verse 16 for tonight, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Again, to reiterate what should happen, Paul tells him here that if you're a believer and your mom is a widow, you should be the one caring for her. That's your responsibility. And you know, they're not here, so I'll talk about them, but I won't name them. It really does bless me. Well, actually, somebody's here right now that has their mom living with them and caring for their mom that is a widow. And it just blesses me to see that happening. There's several couples that have done that are doing that right now. And it blesses me as a pastor to see, all right, you know, doing what's right. You know, that's cool. And I believe God is honored, and he is just blessed and smiles when he sees that happening. All right, enough of that. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the direction that we get from you, from your word. And Lord, even if it does not make sense to us, help us to trust you. Help us trust you enough that we would agree with you, even if it just kind of, and it does. What we've read tonight goes so against the culture that we're living in now. But Lord, we know that you know what is right. You have communicated to us truth. Father, help us to take these things to heart and to be the kind of people that would honor you, even when it's tough, even when it costs us. Lord, be glorified in our lives as individuals and in this church. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, folks.